Father, as we consider the some deep theological principles, as well as some deeply meaningful life purpose considerations, and the sober fact that we are going to die and that be held accountable for how we have spent the time of our life, I pray that you would guide our thinking into what your calling on our life, on each of our lives is. And I pray that you'd help me to teach this in a way that will facilitate the work of your Spirit in each person's life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin just by reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through the point where I plan to quit today, which is verse 15. Please follow along in your Bible. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to the free recipients of a faith of equal value with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied in y'all through the certain knowledge of God and of Jesus our Master, even as his divine power has given to us all the things for life and godliness through our certain knowledge of the one who called us to glory and virtue, through which things he has given his valuable and greatest promises to us, in order that through them y'all might become partakers of the divine nature, having fled from the corruption in the world caused by lust. Now for this very reason, y'all having been equipped with all diligence, y'all must start supplying with your faith virtue, and with your virtue knowledge, and with your knowledge self-control, and with your self-control perseverance, and with your perseverance godliness, and with your godliness fraternity, and with your fraternity love. For while these things are existing and abounding in y'all, they install neither useless things nor unfruitful things into the certain knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then again, to whomever things these do not adhere, he is myopically blind, having taken to forgetfulness of the cleansing of his old sins. Therefore, brothers, start being diligent all the more to make confirmed for yourselves your calling and choosing. For when y'all do these things, you shall never stumble then. For in this way, the inroad into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly provisioned to y'all. Therefore, I will not neglect to remind y'all always concerning these things, even though you have known and have been established in the truth which has come. Nevertheless, for as long as I am in this temporary dwelling, I consider it right to rouse y'all with a reminder, knowing that the demise of my temporary dwelling will be swift, even as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So I will be diligent in order for y'all to be in possession of these things, so that you can make the remembrance for yourselves at any time after the departure of myself. Verses 10 through 15 that I'm going to be focusing on here jump off of verses 5 and 6, where he said, giving all diligence, supply with your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, fraternity, and love. And last week, we looked at what each of those seven character traits meant and how they can be applied. In verses 10 and 11, Peter gives us three compelling reasons to make use of these seven divine gifts with our faith. And then in verses 12 through 15, Peter gives us his own example of how he's doing it. So that's what I'm going to focus on, is these three compelling reasons to make use of the seven gifts, and then Peter's example of how he's doing it through reminding believers. So the first reason Peter gives us in verse 10 is that practicing these things will make certain your calling and election. Verses 8, 9, 10, 12, and 15 all use the phrase, these things. These things, I believe, refers back to the seven character qualities from God, which we are to put into practice with our faith. It is the doing of these things, he says in verse 10, which confirms our calling and choosing, and which keeps us from stumbling. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this verse, said, what in verse 5 is expressed by giving diligence to add to your faith virtue, etc., is expressed in verse 10 by giving diligence to make our calling and election sure. So what is our calling and election? Peter's already mentioned in verse 3 that God is the one who calls. And he's already mentioned at the beginning of his first epistle that God chooses or elects persons to obey Jesus by believing in him. This terminology refers to the classic categories of the process of salvation, or the ordo salutis, listed in Romans 8, 29, and 30. Election refers to the early part of the process, where God chose to love and regenerate and save people. And Ephesians 1, 4 says, that early part of the process, that election, was a decision God made before he created or founded the world. Calling refers to a central point in the process of salvation, where God lets a person know that he wants to save them and convinces them to respond. That happens during our lifetime when we hear the gospel that Jesus died to save sinners, and we find that good news compelling. We say we're called at that point. Ephesians 1 speaks of calling in terms of when the eyes of your understanding are enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, when were the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You see that with that calling is the time when you understand and are enlightened. You understand that he's calling you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 puts those things together as part of the process of salvation too. It says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory is the end of the process of salvation. So how can we make our calling and election sure? A year before I was born, Gordon Clark, who is an excellent scholar in Greek, wrote a commentary on 2 Peter. Gordon Clark, by the way, married off his two daughters around the same time to Dwight Zeller and Wyatt George, both of whom have preached at our church. And we've also had some of Gordon Clark's grandsons teach and preach and sing at our church events, Andrew Zeller, Seth George, Nathan Clark George. So anyway, Dr. Clark raised a key question in his commentary on 2 Peter. He said, is divine eternal election uncertain? How can anything God has done be made certain by a man? This can be answered from three angles. One by the grammar, another by the meaning of the words, and another looking from a teleological perspective, the purpose of God's work. First, the grammar. A.R. Fawcett, 19th century Presbyterian pastor who was part of the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Bible commentary, observed in his commentary on 2 Peter, a century before Gordon Clark, that this Greek verb for make sure, certain, and confirmed is in the Greek middle voice. It's not the voice used for doing something to something else, like making a ship or building a house or manufacturing arrows. Rather, it's the voice used for doing a part of a job that pertains only to yourself. The ensuring of our election, he wrote, is spoken of not in respect to God, whose counsel is steadfast and everlasting, but in respect to our part. Make sure for yourself. Secondly, the meaning of the words. Gordon Clark, in his commentary, explained, Peter's speaking to individuals to whom Christ has sovereignly allotted faith. Such a calling and election is radically individual, and this is the election Peter exhorts us to make certain for ourselves. To make my divinely decreed election certain to or for myself is simply a matter of assurance, not of making God's decree more certain than God could make it. Romans 4:16 explains, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only those who are of the law, but also those who are the faith of Abraham. Faith, believing in God's gracious promise, is what makes it sure to our mind. A third angle is that of purpose and result. In the 1550s, John Calvin spoke to this in his commentary. He said, it's one proof that we have been really elected and not in vain called by the Lord if a good conscience and integrity of life correspond with our profession of faith. Now, the question may arise whether the stability of our calling and election depends on our good works. For if it be so, then it follows that it depends on us. But the whole scripture teaches us first that God's election is founded on his eternal purpose. And secondly, that calling begins and is completed through his gratuitous goodness. But as he has chosen us and calls us for this end, that we may be pure and spotless in his presence, purity of life is the evidence and proof of election. The children of God are distinguished from the reprobate by this mark, that they live a holy and godly life, because that is the design and end of election. In other words, if God is where virtue comes from, and if God calls us to salvation with the goal of sharing in his glory and virtue, then when you see someone practicing virtue, you can say, aha, I know where that comes from. It came from God, and it only comes to those whom God calls. So that confirms you've been chosen and called by God to salvation. Verse 10 ends with a second reason for applying virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, fraternity, and love with our faith. And that second motivation is this: as long as we apply these things, we will emphatically never stumble. What does that mean? When we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, especially 1 John 1 and James 3, 2, we can't interpret this to mean that we will never sin if we'll just only fortify our faith. What it means, because 1 John, the Apostle John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we're leading ourselves astray. James says, we all stumble in many things. So that can't be what this is saying. What it means is that we won't stumble so badly that we fall away and spend eternity in hell. Now, it is tricky to distinguish what is the role that God plays and what is the role that our human will plays in this whole dance. The doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man have to be navigated carefully. On the one hand, the Bible makes it clear that God is sovereign in salvation. Romans 8 and the remarks that Jesus made about his own shepherding in John 10 make it clear that those on whom God chooses to set his love, they end up justified and glorified. There's no doubt about it. They're not condemned and perishing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Jesus said, nothing can snatch them out of my hand. And yet, on the other hand, we have this encouragement in 2 Peter that it is important for the character of God to be flowing through you to keep you from stumbling in the exercise of faith. And later on, he's going to say in chapter 3, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So it's clear what we do and the decisions we make do have a bearing on our spiritual health. This philosophical knot is not something I can untie in a subpoint of a sermon this morning. But I might observe that we find it puzzling, probably mostly because of how deeply God enmeshes himself with his own creatures. But what we can do now is to accept this message from God, that applying virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, fraternity, and love with our faith is a surefire way to keep from being tripped up by sin. And so we can see, yes, it is important to be diligent to supply these things to our faith. For instance, you may be in front of a screen, and on that screen is an actor in an advertisement or a movie or something. Okay, if you're not applying self-control with your faith, what's going to happen? The way you view that actor could become idolatrous, begin worshiping that image. And that image begins competing with Jesus for your worship, right? If you don't have the self-control to say no. But if you apply self-control, that image doesn't control you anymore. You're free to return your attention to God's calling on your life. What about knowledge? If you're not applying knowledge with your faith, that look of that person on the screen could become followership. Letting yourself be discipled by whatever that person says, how that person acts, beginning to conform yourself to copying them. In competition with the guidance and leadership of God's Word and Spirit. But if you have knowledge, biblical knowledge, you can discern for yourself, is that person promoting human foolishness, or are they promoting godly wisdom? And you have the capacity to decide whether to avoid them or be discipled by them. What about virtue, applying virtue with your faith? You see that person on the screen. Without the godly virtues of loving kindness and mercy, you might objectify that image, that person. Not think of them as another soul. You might hate that person and fail to consider how God might be calling you to bring grace to them. But if you can apply God's virtues of mercy and love, you can see who they are in the context of God's kingdom, and you can be dedicating yourself to what is in their best interest. These are just a few examples, but you see how taking on these aspects of God's character does guard us from very real sins. A third reason that Peter gives us for practicing these divine gifts is that it makes God's provision of entrance into heaven more abundant. And this is another curious and complex idea here. But I would point you to the parallel in verse 5. Peter uses the same verb there for supply or add or supplement. In the active voice, he says, y'all must start supplying with your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, fraternity, and love. And then he says in verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, passive, will be abundantly supplied to you. You pull it out of the backpack and put it into practice with your faith, and the entrance into the kingdom is going to be abundantly supplied to you. As you take these godly virtues that you got when you became a believer and he gave you all you needed for life and godliness and supply them with your faith, God promises to abundantly supply or provide you with all you need as you go to heaven. Note that despite Peter's emphasis on doing something with your faith, the entrance or welcome into heaven here is not earned by what you do. It is supplied, passive. You're not supplying it. It's God supplying it. The entrance will be provided or ministered or received. God, by ever supplying you abundantly with new graces, will lead you into his own kingdom. Heaven, or the world to come, is here called the eternal kingdom, with focus on Jesus being the king forever. That was prophesied back in the Old Testament, especially by Isaiah and Daniel. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And at the end of the New Testament, Peter and John prophesied it. Peter, later on in chapter 3, is going to say, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away and the earth. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the implication, this is where Jesus will reign visibly. So what is the entrance then into this kingdom that God will abundantly supply? What is that entrance? What does that look like? Okay, there was my passages about the eternal kingdom. The NIV translates the word entrance as welcome. I don't think that's as good a translation as the NASB, which is the entrance. Some of you people that are studying Greek may see in that word ice hados, the word ice, which is into, and hados, which is a road or a way, so like an on-ramp or an inroad, entryway. In all the Greek New Testaments, the word the comes before the word for entrance. The Bible doesn't teach that there are many entrances into the kingdom of God or that we choose a way in. There is only one entrance, and that is Jesus. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, by the way, is the same word that is translated entrance or welcome here in 2 Peter. I am that entrance, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you want the exact same word, Peter, another place where that same word is used, Hebrews 10:19. You have open access into the entryway of the holy places by means of the blood of Jesus. Jesus himself, because of his atonement for us on the cross, is the entrance into the eternal kingdom. So to summarize, to put this together, the wording of verse 11, as we practice God's virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, fraternity, and love, together with faith in Jesus, God will richly and abundantly provide you with the merits of Christ, which are your entrance into heaven. In this way, it's not what you do, it's Christ who saves you. You're practicing faith, that is an instrument, but it is Christ who saves you. The Apostle Jude put it this way, as for y'all, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Or compare with the Apostle Paul's statements in 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. So to him be the glory. Paul doesn't take any glory for doing anything. It's the Lord who's keeping him and going to bring him into the heavenly kingdom. And so it's the Lord who gets the glory for it. Here are his three reasons to be diligent about applying these seven qualities that we studied last week to your faith. Now Peter switches gears in verse 12 to speak of himself and what he's doing as an example. He sees the need to continually, always remind believers concerning these things. Remember, these things is referring back to the seven things God gave them when they believed that God wants them to use with their faith. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said, we need to be put in mind of what we already know to prevent our forgetting it. Such things as cannot be known too clearly nor too firmly believed. The most advanced Christians cannot, while in this world, be above ordinances nor beyond the need of those means which God has appointed and does afford. You're never going to get too spiritually mature to need church, to need to hear the Bible preached, to need to take communion. You're never going to get too mature to need that. I suspect that some of you, like myself, have grown up hearing the gospel multiple times a week, and we're tempted to get bored with it. Can't we just move on to something more interesting, more advanced, and skip the old hat? Well, the answer is no. It is the very fact that the most of the world has moved on, and even in many churches, the gospel is no longer preached. That is the problem. If the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, and the certain knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord, and his calling and his promises, as Peter puts it, is old hat to you, praise God that you've grown up in a church that actually preached the gospel. And be prepared to hold up these standards yourself for the next generation. You are the one that God wants to carry it into the future. Now, for what it's worth, the majority of Greek manuscripts, including the oldest known one of 2 Peter, read with a double negative like the King James does, I will not be negligent. But most English versions nowadays render it positively without the double negative as I intend or I am ready. And they both mean basically the same thing. Peter says that this truth was present with his readers, or as the more paraphrastic versions read, they have it. This truth, they had it, or it was present with them. What does that mean? The Greek word parousē, describing this truth, is the participial form of the noun parousia, used in chapter 3 to describe the second coming of Christ, the coming. I think if this focuses on the truth in terms of it having already come in the preaching of the apostles to these churches. The only other place in the Bible where these two words for truth and present occur together is Colossians 1:6, where the apostle Paul speaks to the Colossian church, having heard the good news from Epaphras' evangelism there in Colossae. And then Paul comments that the word of the truth, the good news, is present with you as a result, from the day that you heard and fully understood the grace of God in truth. It became present with the Colossians the day that Epaphras preached it and they heard it. That's what makes the truth present. The gospel had been previously preached to these readers, and they believed it. And the apostle who preached it to them heard them confess faith and baptized them in their households and helped start a church and established them. I think that's what he's talking, that's what Peter is talking about him. You heard and were established. I think that's what he means. And what he's contrasting this with is the continuously evolving gnosis that the false teachers were teaching, where there's always some new mystery to apprehend in order to become better than all the other Christians, and it's always, It's always growing and building on itself because it always has to keep one-upping everybody else. That's not the way of the gospel. The way you heard it from the apostles is the whole message. You don't need to continuous build up on that. But even though they had good doctrine and they had a good church, they still needed to be reminded. Reminders are important. John Calvin commented on this, in a matter so great, admonitions are never superfluous, and therefore they ought never to be deemed vexatious. Don't be offended if you're reminded. Paul employs a similar excuse in Romans 15:14. I'm persuaded of you, brothers, that you are full of knowledge and able to admonish one another, but I have more confidently written to you to remind you. Other apostles said the same thing. John in 1 John 2:21, I don't write because you don't know the truth, but because you do know the truth, I'm writing to you. Paul in Philippians 3:1, for me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but it's safe. Jude 1:5, although you all know these things, I'm writing to remind you. So reminders are important to the faith. And Peter sets the example of reminding his fellow believers of the gospel and of the importance of believing it and of the importance of drawing on God's gracious gifts in the exercise of faith in Jesus. Peter says in verse 13 that it's right to rouse up or stir or refresh Christians with reminders. He says it again in chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Paul used it in 2 Timothy 1:6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. Most of the times that this Greek word for stir up are used in the Greek Bible, it refers to someone waking up from sleep. And along those lines, John Calvin commented, it's needful to arouse the faithful, for otherwise torpor will creep in from the flesh. Though then they might not have wanted teaching, yet he says that the goads of admonitions were useful. Yes, lest security and indulgence, as is usually the case, should weaken what they have learned. Security and indulgence often weaken what we have learned. Peter also shares that he's motivated by the fact that he's going to die soon. In verse 13, he calls his body schematos, a tent or tabernacle. Paul did the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. This word brings out the fact that our body is not a permanent thing, like our soul is. Like a tent, our body is not made to live in forever. It's not made of everlasting stuff. Peter is estimated to be in his 60s when he wrote this. He's obviously not retiring from the job of apostle. He doesn't say, well, as long as I'm in good health, I'll remind you. Or until I get my pension, I'm going to keep reminding you. He says, as long as I'm in this bag of bones, I'm going to keep reminding you of the truth. By the way, I did not make up this application. My New Testament Greek professor was the one that gave me this idea for an application. He wrote his commentary on 2 Peter when he was over 80 years old. So don't let old age stop you from reminding people of God's truth. In verses 14 and 15, Peter straight up mentions the end of his bodily life. Not that he's going to end it himself. I think the King James and NIV are kind of odd in their translation there. Jesus told him that his demise was to be sudden. and perhaps soon, although nowhere else in the Bible is that word used to mean soon. I think that the idea that his death would be so sudden he wouldn't even have time for last words is more likely the meaning than the idea that his death was near and he's trying to get one last letter out before he died. But good commentators support both ideas. So when did Jesus describe how Peter would die? Peter is probably recalling Jesus' words to him on the beach after his resurrection. And after he had asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And he had told Peter three times, "Feed my sheep." John 21:18 records Jesus then saying, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And then John adds the note, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God." That's a little obscure, but could maybe be speaking of stretching out hands to be nailed onto a cross. It's been further suggested that Jesus' use of "follow me" in John 21:19 and 13:36, where he's talking about his crucifixion, could have been a tip-off for Peter that his death would be by crucifixion, and that no further revelation was needed for Peter to know that. I wouldn't be surprised, though, if God gave Peter some further additional message to let him know his death was approaching rapidly or that it would be violent due to persecution. But we don't need a special message from Jesus about our death. We all know we're going to die. Unless Jesus returns before we die, and even if Jesus does return in our lifetime, when he returns, there's going to be a point after which we can do no more on this earth. What is the legacy then that you want to leave on this earth when you pass on? If there's anything that God has called you to do on this earth, you need to organize your life in such a way that you do it before you reach that point of no return. Peter is realizing that there are messages he needs to get out to the churches before he dies. So he puts away neglect, puts on diligence, and he finishes what he needs to write. Maybe that's the Gospel of Mark project that he's doing with Mark. Maybe it's this sequel to 1 Peter in which he urges the church to be all the more diligent to get done all that God has called and chosen them to do on this earth. Peter wanted his legacy to be, excuse me, Peter wanted his legacy to be that Christians remember the truth and are vibrant in their faith in Jesus. Peter's not preoccupied with Christians remembering him after he dies and making him the first pope. He's concerned that they remember these things after he dies. Christianity has always been about remembering God's word, and rather than any particular man. And that, by the way, is what distinguishes our Reformation faith from the ancient churches of Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy, as well as from the modern Pentecostal and Neo-Orthodox churches, is the primacy of the Bible over men. So what was Peter doing to provide a way for Christians to remember these things at any time? Some Bible scholars have suggested that the memory aid was the Gospel of Mark, that Peter was helping Mark write. Peter was giving Mark source material and Mark was writing it down. The Gospel of Mark has indeed been a tremendous blessing to all believers who want to remember Jesus and the good news. Many commentators, however, think the reminder is the epistle of 2 Peter itself. And that is also likely. But Peter's goal was for you to be able to remember these things after the apostles died off. I'll quote again from John Calvin's commentary. what he says of remembering these things after his death was intended to show that posterity ought to learn from him after he died. For the apostles had not regard only for their own age, but purposed to do us good too. Though when they are dead, their doctrine lives and prevails, and it is our duty to profit by their writings, as though they were manifestly present with us. Are you diligently doing the work of profiting by the writings of the prophets and apostles? That was what Paul, that's what Peter wanted you to do. furthermore, what are you doing to equip the next generation of Christians to be able to carry on the faith after you have passed on? Can you say with David, even when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to the one which is to come? Let us follow Peter's example and use the remaining time we have on this earth to stir up faith in others through what we write, through what we say, through what we do, and create ways to remind Christians of God's truth. This is, I believe, what God calls us to do, to apply this passage. Fulfill Peter's desire that this be a reminder to you of the truth, and that keep your faith vibrant in Jesus. And follow Peter's example by equipping the next generation to carry on the faith.